Several years ago, a scientist wrote an article, 7 Reasons Why I Believe in God. He said this: consider the rotation of the earth. Our globe spins on its axis at the rate of 1,000 miles an hour. If it were just 100 miles an hour, our days and nights would be 10 times as long. The vegetation would freeze in the long night, or it would burn in the long day, and there could be no life. He said, consider the sun, 12,000 degrees at surface temperature. And we're just far enough away to be blessed by that terrific heat. If the sun gave off half of its radiation, we would freeze to death. If it gave off one half more, we would all be, as he said, crispy critters. He said, consider the slant of the earth. If it were any different than what it is, the vapors from the oceans would ice over the continents and there could be no life. He says, consider the moon. If the moon were 50,000 miles away rather than its present distance, twice each day, giant tides would inundate every bit of land mass on this earth. He said, think of the crust of the earth. Just a little bit thicker and there could be no life because there would be no oxygen. Or consider the thinness of the atmosphere. If our atmosphere was just a little bit thinner, the millions of meteors now burning themselves out in space would plummet this earth to oblivion. And then he said this: these are just some of the reasons why I believe in God. That little bit at the end was fascinating. These are just some of the reasons why I believe in God. Because Psalm 19 is going to teach us this morning about God speaking to us in creation. But Psalm 19 is going to tell us this morning that God speaking to us in creation, like he spoke to this particular scientist, is not enough. It's a lot, but it's not enough. God also has to speak to us through his special revelation in his word, the Bible. So Psalm 19 is going to teach us this morning that we need to consider our God speaking to us in creation, in the beauty and the splendor of this world that we are privileged to live in. But we also need to examine very closely God speaking to us in his word, the Bible. So if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to look at this theme of the God who is not silent. The God who is not silent. Listen to C.S. Lewis, the good old East Belfast man. He said, Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. You'll see that at the top of Psalm 19 in your Bible, it says that it's a psalm of David. And one of the reasons we believe it to be a psalm of David is because of what he said to his son Solomon in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. He said, when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to his young son Solomon. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways, keep his decrees and his commands, his laws and his requirements as written in the law of Moses. And you can imagine Solomon as young son. But David, what's the crack with that, if he would have used that word back then? What's the deal with that? So that, Solomon, you might prosper in all you do and wherever you go. Some of you remember the words that Moses gave to Joshua. As Moses was handing over the battle baton to Joshua in his day and generation, Moses said, Joshua chapter 1, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you might be prosperous and that you might be successful. So David hands on the baton to Solomon. He says, Solomon, study the word. It's going to be your life source in life. Moses to Joshua, study the law, meditate on it. It's going to give you spiritual prosperity. Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. He said, Timothy, preach the word. Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. The whole Bible says God's word is important. And so it's important to us. But how is our God speaking? Because he's not silent. Look at the first thing. God speaks in the world. Firstly, God speaks in the world. And the world speaks words about God. Look at how God is speaking to us. Look at verse 1. The heavens are speaking. The heavens declare the glory of God. This word glory is the Hebrew word kavod. It means weightiness. In the Old Testament times, if you were rich, you had a lot of weight. You had a lot of silver and gold. And so if someone was said to be rich, they were said to have a lot of weight. Now you can be rich, and in a sense, your money can weigh absolutely nothing. It's a digital transaction. But in this particular Hebrew culture, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the weightiness of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Job tried to get his head around the creating power of God and the speaking nature of God in the heavens. Listen to what Job said in Job 37, verse 1. He said, at this my heart pounds and leaps from its place. Listen. Listen to the roar of his voice, to the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. After that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice, and when his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. So when the psalmist looks up to the heavens, he's blown away by the glory of God. When Job looks up to the heavens, he's blown away by the glory of God. When Isaiah in Isaiah 40 looked up to the glory of God, he was blown away. Why? Because his creation tells us something about who he is and about where he lives. Because the Bible says our God lives in the heavens. And you know, if I was to go to your house and I was to walk in through your front door, after spending 30 seconds in your house, I'd be able to say a lot about you. Now, I might not be able to tell about the half an hour before as you scurried around throwing things into different rooms to clean the place up. I'm sure none of you ever do that. But your decor, the smell, the colors, whatever way you've arranged your house, or if you're a young person, your room, which is a scary proposition, it will say a lot about you, who you are, what you like, what you dislike, what you value. And so the psalmist says, look up to the heavens. Look at the skies. Look at creation. Because this is where God lives. And this is the place he's created. It says so much about him. Because Psalm 33 verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. So during the day, God's speaking. But what about the nighttime? Can God speak at night? Look at verse 2. Day after day, they pour forth speech. And night after night, they display knowledge. God is speaking in the daytime. God is speaking at nighttime. Some of you know what it's like if you've been out for a walk on a beautiful evening and you've sort of been there just as the night is sort of fighting with the end of the day and there's a beautiful sunset. And some of you maybe take out your phone and you take a photo of the sunset, and depending on what age you are, you might post it on Facebook or Instagram and put a little hashtag, no filter. Because of the beauty of the sunset, it doesn't need even you to take out some creative thing on your phone to make it look even better. It's so glorious in and of itself. Because day after day, the sun and the moon and the stars and the daytime and the nighttime is declaring and pouring forth and gushing forth and bubbling up speech about our Creator God. So God is speaking continuously, but he's also speaking universally. Look at verse 3. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying there's not one nation. There's not one tribe. There's not one people group where God is not speaking to them through his creation. Speaking through creation is inclusive. He's speaking to everyone through it. Because look what it says. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the very ends of the earth. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run its course. It rises at one end of the heavens and it makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Some of you who know the history of tribes and nations, you'll discover that many of them who have not heard of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, will often say that they've worshipped the sun because they realize the value of it. Listen to what one historian has said. Historically, the sun was the god of justice. The sun god was seen not only as the one who judges sinners, but the one who could provide protection. In this Israelite psalm, those functions are obviously transferred then to the one God of Israel. Second, the image here is that the sun's rays, which can be understood to symbolize its efficaciousness. It reaches every corner of the earth. Indeed, nothing is hidden from it. This passage suggests both that the heat of the sun reaches the end of the earth, but it also provides divine judgment to the end of the earth. Just like the sun can go to the end of the earth, in the same way, God is going to bring his love and his justice to the ends of the earth. So we say this morning, if God is speaking to us in creation, is that enough? No, I believe when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it tells us that that's only the first stage. Because God is speaking to us in his word, natural revelation, but he's given us something very, very special in his word, the Bible. Secondly, God is speaking to us in his word. Because it's almost as if creation is the invitation. As you walk about this morning and you're getting ready and you maybe walked here to church and you saw the beauty of creation all around you, it's like an invitation to come and see more of God in all of his glories and his intricacies. So God speaks in the world, but he also now speaks very particularly in his word, the Bible. Because look at what verse 7 says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Do you know what that means in the original text? It's perfect. It's perfect. The Torah, particularly the psalmist might have been thinking of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As he reflected on those, he said, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is without error. How do we know that? Because listen to what the Bible says about God. Because someone's creation reveals a lot about the Creator, doesn't it? Whatever you have created in your life reveals something about who you are, your training, your likes, your dislikes. So what is God like? Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, our God is the rock. His works are perfect. 2 Samuel 22, verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. So David now, he takes us from God's creation and God speaking to us in natural revelation, but he invites us, he says, come and see what he has produced for us in his perfect written word. The law of the Lord is perfect. And you say, Johnny, but what's it going to do for me? Look what it says next. Revives the soul. Revives the soul. If you've got the King James Version of the Bible, it will say converting the soul. Converting the soul. The Bible is the fundamental force for the believer. restoring to full vigor and vitality the flagging spirit of our hearts. It provides for us enduring inner food with which we could not live our lives without. Restores the soul, revives the soul, it converts the soul. Philosopher Emile Callet was born in a small French village near the end of the 19th century. His early education was committed to naturalism, leaving no room for God or supernatural intervention in human affairs. But his naturalistically inspirited studies in philosophy proved of little help during his frontline experiences as a young man of 20 in World War I. Confronted with the horrors of war, he asked, "What use is ill-kept ancient philosophy when your own body, at the time of speaking to you of his mother, dies standing in front of you, a bullet in his chest? Is there any meaning to life at all? A person can endure anything if only it appears meaningful. I too felt, not with my reason, but with my whole being, that I was naked and war or no war, destined to perish miserably when the hour came." And one night a bullet found Callet as well. A field ambulance crew saved his life, and after a 9-month hospital stay, he was discharged and resumed his graduate studies in philosophy. But he had to admit that the books no longer seemed like the same books, nor was his motivation the same. Reading at length in philosophy and literature, he found himself probing in depth for meaning, he said. "During long watches in the foxholes, I had a strange way been longing. I must say it, however strange it may sound, for a book that would understand me. But I knew of no such book. Now I would in secret prepare one for my own private use. And so as I went on reading for my courses, I would file passages that would speak to my condition, then carefully copy them in a leather-bound pocketbook I would always carry with me. The quotations which I numbered in red ink for easier reference would lead me, as it were, from fear and anguish through a variety of intervening stages to supreme utterances of release and jubilation. At last, the day came when he put the finishing touches on his book. He said, the book that would understand me. He describes a beautiful sunny day in which he sat under a tree and opened his precious anthology. And as he read, he was overcome by a growing disappointment. Instead of speaking to his condition as he expected, the passages only reminded him of their context, of the difficult circumstances of his labor over their selection. Then Callet said, he knew that the whole undertaking would not work, simply because it was of his own making. He carried no strength of persuasion. In a dejected mood, he put the little book back into his pocket. But on that same day, Callet's wife had come into the possession of a Bible by extraordinary circumstances. Emile had always been adamant that religion would be taboo in their home, and at the age of 23, he had never seen a Bible. But at the end of that disappointing day, when she apologetically tried to explain how she had providentially, as she would later realize, picked up a copy of the Bible, he was eager to see it. And then he describes what happened next. Now listen to this. "I literally grabbed the book and I rushed to my study with it. I opened it and chanced upon something called the Beatitudes. I read and I read and I read, now aloud, with an indescribable warmth surging within me. I could not find words to express my awe and my wonder. And suddenly the realization dawned upon me. This was the book. This is the book that would understand me. I needed it so much, yet unaware I had attempted to write my own book in vain. I continued to read deeply into the night, mostly from the Gospels, and lo and behold, as I looked through them, there was one of whom they spoke. The one who spoke and acted in the Gospels, named Jesus, became alive in me." Not amazing. Because you see, when you read this book, it reveals to us what John chapter 1 says the Word of God, Jesus Christ, who became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. And so as Calais read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the Word of God revealed to him the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it converted his soul. Have you met the one of whom the Bible speaks? Jesus. Because you can try to save yourself, you can try to live life your own way, but the only person who will truly understand you and can save you from your sin is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalmist could speak. He says, the law of the Lord, it's perfect, converting the soul. But then look at the next part of verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Consider the Bible's trustworthiness and how it flows over into our lives. C.H. Spurgeon said this, what a blessing that in a world of uncertainties, we have something to rest upon. We hasten from the quicksands of human speculations to the terra firma of divine revelation. He said, I would recommend you either believe God up to the hilt or else not to believe him at all. Believe this book, he says. Every letter of it, or else rejected. He says there's no logical standing place between the two. Be satisfied with nothing less than a faith that swims in the depths of divine revelation. This is how important God's word is to us. Because it converts the soul. But look at the second thing it does. It makes wise the simple. Some of you are young people here this morning. And you look out in this particular culture and you say, how can I live? I'm just a simple young person. The Bible says, quoting the words of David, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. He then said, I've hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. It converts the soul. Secondly, it makes wise the simple. And then look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. And then he gives us a third thing. It gives joy to the heart. It gives true joy to the heart. But it reminded me of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry on earth. Because you remember that he said that he had come, John 10:10, to give us life. And life more abundantly, or life with exceeding joy. Because listen to what one particular group of disciples approaching Jesus asked in John 6, verse 68. They said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. And then when Jesus met that sinful woman and in John chapter 4, and she went away and talked to some of her friends, and she said, I met someone who told me who I am. He told me everything about myself. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the Word of God who has become flesh. He was there at the creation of the world. He is the creator of this world, and he upholds this world by his mighty word of power. John 2 tells us that when he met people, he knew what was in their hearts because he knew all men and women. And so he is the only one that can bring this joy. Giving joy to the hearts. Well, what else does the word do? Look at the next part of verse 8. He gives us a fourth thing. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light. Giving light to the eyes. It won't have escaped your attention that as we look across our world and you watch the BBC News or ITV News or Sky News, whatever you have, doesn't our world seem to be on a sort of downward cycle of darkness and terrorism and attacks, political instability, social instability, economic instability? David says, in this particular world, it will give light to your eyes. It will become daytime, quite literally, in your eyes. He's saying the Word of God is the lighthouse for the Christian in the darkness of the night. It is the anchor for the Christian in the storms of life. Think about a telescope. The Bible's like a telescope. For man or woman looks through their telescope, they see worlds beyond. But if they look at the telescope, they do not see anything but the telescope. The Bible is a thing to be looked through to see that which is beyond, but most people only look at it, so they only see a dead letter. If you're like me, there are times where this Bible, it just sits by my bedside and I look at it and it does nothing for me. But if I am to live in this world for Jesus Christ, in my day and generation, it is a word to be looked through, to immerse yourself in. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, you receive the word of God, not just as a word from men, but as it actually is, the word of God. And then these mind-blowing words, he said, that's at work in you. Is the word at work in you? Is the word at work in you? Because we can't look at it and expect it to transform us. We need to be in it, because what we put into our mind and our hearts is often what comes out. It gives light. It gives light to the eyes. Even Jesus himself said that he had come to do the will of the Father. You see him as a little boy in the temple memorizing the scriptures. And his parents are scurrying around looking for them. Social services might have been called on them back in the day. But then they go and they find Jesus. And then they go, Jesus, where have you been? He said, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? Why? Because in the synagogue, that's where the scriptures would have been held aloft. And there would have been a rabbi teaching from the scriptures. And so Jesus wanted to know more of the word of God in a way that mystifies us, because he himself was the word of God. It must be our delight. But what else is the word? We've had four things, the difference it makes in our lives. But look at number five, coming from verse 9. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. Just thinking about this morning as I was looking over my notes, and I just scribbled this down. I said, it seems to me everything in this world changes. I'm trying to think of something in this world that does not change apart from God. Everything is changing. And so David writes, the fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. This is an eternal word. We know this as Jesus confirmed it in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. He said, even thinking about the creation, that's why the word of God, I believe, is even more important than creation itself. He says, heaven and earth, they're going to pass away. But my words, they're never going to pass away. It endures forever. We can take great confidence in it this morning, that while so many things are changing in your life and you're in the midst of difficult circumstances, and people who said that they were going to do something for you, or people who made promises to you and covenants with you and have let you down tragically, in the midst of that melee, we can come to God's word and know that it is true and that it will never change. It's altogether righteous. But how valuable are they? Look at verse 10. How valuable are these promises of God? Verse 10, they are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. One pastor said this very helpfully. He said, observance of all that David is saying will give light to eyes confused by lurid billboards, TV screens, and internet websites. It will refresh souls dumbed by soulless sex. It will prove more valuable than anything that gold can buy. It will taste far sweeter than honey, including sweethearts called honey, who are readily discarded whenever a more delicious flavor comes along. He said these positive effects of the observance of God's word will be obtained because they protect the soul when the sudden onrush of temptation leaves no room for the mind to make lengthy reflections on the long-term benefits of doing what is right. So that's why David says, I have hidden your word. And another way you could render that is, he has stored up God's word in his heart. so that when the day of trouble would come, that when the day of temptation would come, he did not have an empty well, but the Holy Spirit of God who had inspired the scriptures was deep in David's heart and mind. But it should do something else for the worshiper. God is speaking to us in the world, but he has spoken to us so especially in his word, the Bible. And then lastly and thirdly, it should do something in the heart of the worshiper. It should do something in us this morning. So listen to verse 11. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern? I love this. David's now speaking. Creation's been speaking. God has been speaking. Now David's ready to speak. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. He's looking for forgiveness. You need that this morning. You know what it's like personally when you pick up God's word in the morning or the evening. And you read something and you just feel the weight of your sin. David's experiencing that, but he realizes that there's cleansing to be found. He realizes that there's hope to be found. He realizes that the Lord God Almighty is full of grace and truth and wisdom. He says, "Oh Lord, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant," verse 13, "back from willful sins." May they not rule over me, saying, "God, you know about the heavens and the earth. You created them. You know," Psalm 139, "even before a word is on my tongue. Oh Lord, you know it completely. If I was to rise in the wings of the dawn and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand would find me." God, you are all knowing. You are all powerful. You are all searching. So you know all about me. You know my pride. You know my arrogance. He knows your arrogance. He knows mine. He knows when you gossip. He knows when I gossip. He knows your wickedness that remains in your human heart and mine. And so the psalmist says, keep your servant from these willful, prideful sins. May they not have dominion over me. So we maybe need to confess this morning where we're at with God. Because look what happens next. Aren't you glad verse 13 doesn't finish there? He says, then I will be blameless. Some of you know what David did. Adulterer. Murderer. Each one of you know exactly where you've been and what you have been up to, what you are up to. The sins that still stick to you like a bad smell in your clothes. But David says, in God there is grace. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. He says, then I will be blameless. I will be innocent of great transgression. And so now he has had this temple cleansing time with the Lord. And then he just bursts out in praise. He says, verse 14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. I love this in the original text where it says the meditation. It quite literally means may the resounding music of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my rock. My Redeemer. One pastor reflecting on Psalm 19 wrote this beautiful poem. He said, the Bible is literally indestructible. Centuries follow centuries, there it stands. Empires rise and fall and are forgotten, but there it stands. Dynasty succeeds dynasty, there it stands. Kings are crowned and uncrowned, there it stands. Emperors decree its extermination, there it stands. Despised and torn to pieces, there it stands. Storms of hate swirl about it, there it stands. Atheists rail against it, there it stands. Agnostics smile cynically, there it stands. Profane, prayerless punsters parody it, there it stands. Unbelief abandons it, but there it stands. Higher critics deny its claimed inspiration, there it stands. Thunderbolts of wrath smite it, there it stands. An anvil that has broken a million hammers, there it stands. The flames are kindled against it, there it stands. The arrows of hate are discharged against it, there it stands. Radicalism rants and raves about it, there it stands. Infidels predict its abandonment, there it stands. Modernism tries to explain it away, there it stands. Devotees of folly denounce it, there it stands. Because It's God's highway to paradise. It's the light on the pathway of the darkest night. It leads businessmen and women to integrity and uprightness. It is the great counselor in bereavement that awakens men and women drugged by the power of sin. It answers the great questions of the soul. It is a fortress often attacked but never failing. It is wisdom commanding and it is logic convincing. Salvation is its watchword. Eternal life is its goal. It punctures all pretenses. It is forward-looking, outward-looking, upward-looking. It outlives, outloves, outreaches, outranks, and it overruns all other books. Trust it, love it, and obey it, because the grass withers and fades. But the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you're a God who is speaking, and that you are not silent, and that you have spoken to us in your word. You've spoken to us in this world that we live in. But we thank you, our Father, that you've spoken to us in the heart of the worshiper. And we thank you, our Father, that you have spoken to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In this past, you spoke through the prophets many times and in many different ways. We thank you, our Father, that in these last days that the Bible speaks to you of your Son, the one indeed whom can convert the soul. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.